Good morning. We'll be in Psalm 100 this morning. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations.
Thank you, John. And thank you, choir, for that beautiful number. I was supposed to have sung with them, but I'm glad I didn't. That was so pretty, I'd have messed it up. Psalm 100. Let me invite you to take out your outlines as we look at this very familiar psalm. Let's pause just a moment to quiet our hearts before the Lord. Lord, as we open your word now, we ask that you'd open our understanding. We thank you for who you are. We do desire to exalt you. And everything we do in this service, as we've just heard so beautifully sung, may you be exalted, Lord Jesus, in our midst. May your word go forth in power. May your spirit be free to work. May the evil one have no influence. May hearts be open to respond to your word and to apply it to our lives. And for any who may not know the Savior, may this be the day they give their hearts to him. We commit ourselves toward that end, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In September 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower embarked from England on a 65-day voyage across the storm-tossed Atlantic. 102 passengers were on board, 35 of them separatists who had left England for Holland to find religious freedom, and then had secured permission from King James to found a colony in America. They called themselves and those who traveled with them Pilgrims, the name by which we remember them today. When the weary travelers finally sighted land, the Mayflower captain, Christopher Jones, had some surprising news for them. Though they had planned to land near Jamestown, Virginia, in the territory of the London Company, storms had blown them off course. The Pilgrims were looking at the shores of Massachusetts, a wilderness land far north of their original destination, at the spot we know today as Cape Cod, right at the very top of that peninsula is where they landed. Though they were off to a bad start, five subsequent events stood out that reaffirmed to the Pilgrims that God is good. I've listed those on your outline. First, the Pilgrims knew they needed to set up a government to protect themselves and their right to worship God as they should. The colonists of Jamestown were not self-governing. They had a governor given to them by England. But with the Lord's guidance, the Pilgrim leaders met together and wrote the Mayflower Compact, the first written agreement for self-government in America, the birth certificate of our democracy. It was signed on Saturday, November 21st, 1620, exactly 389 years ago yesterday. And it proved to be a providential blessing of God for them and for all Americans who would follow. With winter approaching, the Pilgrims needed to find a place with a good supply of drinking water, a good harbor, and security from hostile Indians. After several weeks of searching, Captain Miles Standish found such a sheltered bay at a site we know today as Plymouth, right across Cape Cod Bay from where they had landed. And on Christmas Day, with snow already covering the ground, what a great thought that is, the men began chopping down trees to build a common house that would serve as a house, fort, and church for all the Pilgrims that winter. It was a cold winter, but spring came early. Still by spring, nearly half of the 102 Pilgrims had died. Had it been a long winter, it's doubtful that any of them would have lived. But by that spring, to the great surprise of the Pilgrims, an Indian named Samoset of the Wampanoag tribe walked into the settlement and said in perfect English, "Welcome, Englishmen." Then he introduced them to Squanto, an Indian who had grown up in this very site where the Pilgrims were living, who had been captured as a boy 11 years earlier in 1609, taken to Spain as a slave, sent to England, converted to Christianity, learned to speak English, allowed to return to America the year earlier, found his village wiped out by disease, and now finds these Englishmen building a settlement on the site that had been his home. Talk about providence. It didn't take the pilgrims long to realize that these friendly Indians were a blessing sent by God. Squanto stayed with the pilgrims, taught them to hunt, fish, and plant crops, taught them to plant their corn as soon as the leaves of the white oak were as large as a mouse's ear, and to fertilize their crops by burying fish under each hill. In effect, the Indians saved the pilgrims' lives. In April 1621, the Mayflower sailed back to England, but the pilgrims stayed and elected William Bradford as their new governor. That proved also to be God's leading, because Governor Bradford would govern the colony for most of the next 36 years. His book of Plymouth Plantation tells us much of what we know about the pilgrims. Although the winter of 1620-21 had been damp, the summer of 1621 turned into a drought. Desperate for rain, the pilgrims set aside a special day for prayer and fasting, and for 9 hours they prayed to God for help. Talk about a prayer meeting. Some of the Indians heard that the pilgrims were praying for rain, so they watched the sky to see what would happen. To their amazement, they saw the sky cloud over and a gentle rain began to fall. They remarked in awe-stricken tones that the God of the pilgrims had heard their prayers. It rained for 10 days and the crops were saved. The pilgrims were so grateful for God's mercy that early in the fall, probably in late September or October, they set aside a special time of thanksgiving and feasting. 90 Indians came with Chief Massasoit to join the 3-day feast, and Thanksgiving Day was born in America as we know it. I love this week. I love Thanksgiving Day, and I hope that your celebration is a joyous one that's filled with thanksgiving to God. Well, these events that we've highlighted demonstrated to the pilgrims God's providential care and showed that he is good. And the extended rain to end the drought in direct answer to the prayer of the pilgrims confronted the Indians with the fact that the Lord of the pilgrims is indeed God. And that twofold theme, the Lord is God and the Lord is good, is a common one in the Psalms. In fact, it provides the two divisions of the psalm that John read for us earlier, Psalm 100, one of the most beloved in the Psalter. Now, as I've also printed there on the top of your outline, the title, if you look right above the text of the psalm in your Bible, it'll say a psalm of thanksgiving. That's the only one like that in the 150 psalms. And it may say a psalm for giving thanks if you've got the NIV, but Hebrew scholars tell us that the Hebrew word is an expression used apparently in a liturgical sense to denote that the psalm was to be sung when the thank offerings were being offered on the altar. Today, according to one commentator, the psalm is still recited in the Jewish synagogues every day except on Sabbaths and festivals. Psalm 100 appears to serve as the doxology of Psalms 93 to 99. It would be a great thing to do this week is just read those Psalms, 93 to 99, a series of Psalms that might be titled The Lord is King, and through which runs the same great idea that one day all nations will bow down before the Lord and confess that he alone is God. Of course, they don't do that now, do they? When the delegates from the world nations gather at the United Nations headquarters in New York, they don't begin each session by getting on their knees and acknowledging in the language of their people that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the United States, Lord of the United Kingdom, Lord of Canada, Lord of Russia, Lord of Iran, Lord of Saudi Arabia. They don't do that now, but Scripture teaches that one day each of those delegates will do just that. They'll bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, the day will come on this earth during the millennium, and we recently studied that, when all will know him, for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Psalms 93 to 99 give musical, poetic expression to the longing of the redeemed for that day. And don't you long for that day when the Lord Jesus will be universally honored on this planet rather than blasphemed or ignored? Well, Psalm 100 continues that theme. As one writer put it, the psalm is filled with the same hope that all nations shall bow down before the Lord and confess that he is God. So let's look at this psalm together in our moments we have this morning. Remember also, I asked you over the past 2 weeks to write down blessings that you're thankful for. Well, more than 40 of you did that. I appreciate that. And I'm going to try to fit all of those in this morning if I can. In the first three verses, we're told to give thanks to the Lord, for he is God. First two verses tell us what we should all do. And there are three action steps that are clearly listed here for us. First, we're to shout joyfully to the Lord. If you're like me, you memorize this verse in the King James where it reads, make a joyful noise. But the literal meaning is just this: shout joyfully, or shout for joy, as the NIV has it. The word was used of the welcome given to a king when he enters his royal city after battle or takes possession of the throne. There was a big shout that would go up among the masses. And it's the shout that will be heard in heaven when Jesus Christ returns to earth to take possession of his throne. Remember, in our study of Revelation, Revelation 19:1, the Apostle John said, "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God.'" And then three hallelujahs follow. Concerning the fourth, we are told in Revelation 19:6, "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah!'" And then here comes that line that Handel immortalized in his Messiah: "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And what's the context of that assertion? John looks and he says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And sitting upon the horse was the Son of God, returning to earth as a conquering champion to take rightful possession of the government of this planet." That event was far in the future when this psalm was written 3,000 years ago. In fact, it's still in the future today, but not nearly so far. But the psalmist is saying, mark it down. It's going to happen. So go ahead, shout joyfully. Make a joyful noise. By the way, do you ever do that? Shouting joyfully to the Lord, I mean. Did you even come close to that earlier when we were singing together? There'll be a lot of joyful shouting in Cameron and the Smith Center and the RBC Center over the next 4 months. And everybody will think, that is great. Well, why doesn't Jesus, especially among Christians when we gather in our churches, why doesn't he deserve at least the same level of excitement as afforded college basketball? But the command is not just for the church or for Israel in the psalmist's day. Notice that the Holy Spirit calls upon all ye lands to shout joyfully to the Lord. And you know what? There are people in all those lands who do that. We'll never know most of them in this life, but they're out there. In the nations of Africa and Europe and the Middle East and South America, North America and Australia and the Far East, our brothers and sisters, different backgrounds, different colors, different races, different ethnic groups, different languages, who love the Lord as much or more than you and I do. And we won't know most of them until we get to heaven. That's why in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, shouting joyfully with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb." The fact is, we will shout joyfully then. So the psalmist is saying, why don't you start rehearsing now? We're also to serve the Lord with gladness. Verse 2. Lest anyone might be concerned that he's overstressing emotional expression here, the next injunction provides a balance. Serve the Lord, but do so with gladness. You see, I'm convinced there's a direct correlation between the joy level of our worship and the gladness of our service. I mean, those who have joyfully enthroned the Lord over their life find gladness in serving him, don't they? And that gladness spills over to others. I see it in the Awana workers on Sunday afternoon as they work with the different age groups of the children. I see it among the children's Sunday school teachers and those who teach in children's church each week and those who serve in the nursery, those who serve it through the Bible and coffee hour and in the music ministry and the preschool and in VBS each summer and different capacities here. In fact, those who demonstrate gladness and joy the most consistently are those who serve most faithfully. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He also wired us so that we're happier when we're serving than when we're being served. So shout joyfully to the Lord, serve him with gladness, and then sing in his presence. Remember, this is the hymn book of Israel. And this psalm has been called the Old 100th from the old version of the Psalms by two guys named Sternhold and Hopkins. The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." And there are two great renderings of this in the hymn books, one by Isaac Watts, one by William Keith. You see, singing and music are gifts from God to the human race, and a singing, joyful heart is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Do you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? riding down the roads these past few weeks and seeing this marvelous display of his handiwork, did you just thank him and sing him a song? When you come into his presence in prayer, do you ever do so with singing? Ever sing a hymn to the Lord in your devotions? Some of the great saints of God through the centuries always kept a hymn book near their Bible at home. There are a lot of things that we do on earth now that we'll not do in heaven, but singing isn't one of them. We will sing throughout eternity. And some of you thank the Lord for the singing and for your church family. One of you said, I'm thankful for the music and for the encouragement and prayers from everyone. Another said, I'm thankful for a church like Grove Park to attend. Another, I'm thankful for finding this church and great caring people I've come to know. Another, I'm thankful for how God has helped us to settle in North Carolina, find a church, get settled at school and at work, and blessed us with great friends and family. Another of you said, I'm thankful for my church family, just knowing that there are people there that are praying for me and my family and friends when in need gives me peace and security. Another said, I'm thankful to be here today. Thank you for your prayers. Another, I'm thankful for the shepherd of the church and the friendly sheep of this flock. Another, I'm thankful for all of the Christian love and support we are continuing to receive during our illness. Our God is so great. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is God. Shout joyfully to him. Serve him with gladness. Sing in his presence. And then verse 3 tells us what we all should know. There are three facts about the Lord in particular. First, we should know that the Lord is God. The Wampanoag Indians learned that at Plymouth when they saw the Pilgrims' God send abundant rain in direct answer to prayer. They were amazed. Now, you and I know that he's God theologically, but are we convinced of it experientially? Did we live yesterday like we know that Jesus Christ is God? The prophet Elijah lived at a day when many of his fellow citizens were no longer sure that Yahweh was God, or at least the only God. Baal worship had become the politically correct religion pushed on the public fervently by Queen Jezebel. Finally, God said, enough is enough. Elijah, go and challenge this thinking publicly. So a contest was held on Mount Carmel near the Mediterranean coast at the modern city of Haifa. You remember the story. On one side were the 450 prophets of Baal. On the other side was Elijah. They both had an altar. Both had wood for the altar. Both had a bull to sacrifice on the altar. Elijah told them, you call on your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. People said, good idea. So the Baal prophet started and called on Baal from mid-morning till noon, no response. Elijah began to mock them, and so they cut themselves to prove their sincerity and called until 3 p.m., still no response. So Elijah took over, soaked his bull with 4 barrels of water, called on God, and fire came down out of a blue sky, consumed the bull, the wood, the stone, the dirt, the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and cried out, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They saw undeniable evidence that day through the faithfulness of one man's life that the Lord is the only true God. That's what people in America have not been seeing in the lives of most professing Christians for an entire generation. And that's a major reason why they have no fear of God in our culture. No fear. Maybe the reason they don't see the truth of God in our lives is because we don't take him seriously enough anymore. We say and we sing and we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Well, we need to start acting again like we really believe that when we leave out from here on Sundays. Many of you express thanks to him for who he is and for what he's done for you. One of you said, I'm thankful for Jesus and his paying my sin debt. Another wrote, I'm thankful for my salvation and that my whole extended family members have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Another wrote, I'm thankful for the blood Christ shed for me. One of you said, I'm thankful for my salvation. Another said, I'm thankful for knowing Jesus as my Savior, for the freedom to worship the Lord. Another truth we remember in verse 3 is that the Lord is our Creator. He has made us, we're told, not we ourselves. Evolution would never have taken over our educational system if Christians had taken seriously what the Bible teaches about God as Creator. And I'm afraid we've lost far more than we realize. You see, creation is not a secondary doctrine that you can take or leave. It's foundational to everything. For one, the doctrine of salvation is based upon God's creation account in Genesis. For if evolution is true, then sin is a myth and there's no need for redemption. So many lies so many ills in our society have their philosophical roots in Darwinism. Abortion, euthanasia, devaluing human life, anxiety, suicide rate among teens, low self-esteem in children, all of these are the direct result of evolutionary indoctrination. Friend, you are not an accident. Your birth may have not been planned by your parents, but it was planned by God. He has made us, and not we ourselves. The third truth to remember is that the Lord is our shepherd. And this is even more personal than the image of creator. Your shepherd cares about you. He knows what you're going through, and a lot of you are going through some very difficult times right now. He knows all about that. He knows how it will turn out. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and a year from now. You are among his people, the sheep of his pasture, this psalm says. And we need a shepherd because we lose our ways so easily. That, of course, is the great theme of Psalm 23, but it's found throughout the Psalter. As our shepherd, he takes care of us and pours blessings into our lives. And I was delighted to see that how many of you expressed thanksgiving on those cards for those blessings. One of you said, "I'm thankful that all things bad are used to lead to the triumph of the ultimate good. It is this that keeps me thankful through my trials." Another said, "I'm thankful for my daughter being able to go to college, for my job, for my family, friends, and kids, for living in a country where I can worship freely." One little boy wrote, "I'm thankful for having lots of food and shelter." Another little boy wrote, "I'm thankful for my brother." One wife and mother said, "I'm thankful for a husband that loves the Lord and his family." One husband said, "I'm thankful for my wife and my job." Some parents said, "I'm thankful enormously for our son who has a relationship with Jesus Christ." One grandparent said, "I'm thankful that our 5 grandchildren have accepted the Lord and have obeyed him in baptism to show the world their faith. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is God, our great shepherd, our all-wise, powerful creator." And then the flip side is this: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. As the pilgrims reaffirmed at Plymouth 389 years ago, and as each of us has discovered in our own lives, he really is good. Even when half of them died that first winter, he was still good. Even when trouble enters our lives, he's still good. Even when Job lost his fortune, his children, his health, as we're learning in through the Bible, he could say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Many of us learn to pray at mealtime, "God is great, God is good." So note what we should all do in verse 4, the two action steps here. First, enter his presence with thanksgiving and praise. That's the attitude and the mindset that we ought to have when we come before God's throne in prayer. Not demanding, not belligerent, not with a grocery list of wants, but with thanksgiving for what he has done and praise for who he is. And with that attitude, then we express thankfulness and blessing to him. End of verse 4. Again, many of you express thanksgiving to God on your cards. One of you said, "I'm thankful for family, for blessings, for a healthy mother, for Christian friends." One student said, "I'm thankful for my tuition money from my parents." Another said, "I'm thankful for a loving family." Another, "I'm thankful for my family." One young lady said, "I'm thankful for my best friend, Jada, and my 2 dogs, Copper and Dusty, for being mine." Another said, "I'm thankful for a wonderful and loving family." Another, "I'm thankful for my family, thankful for salvation, and thankful for our country." Another of you said, "I'm thankful for all my family and their good health." One senior citizen said, "I'm so blessed that God has given me good health at the ripe old age of 82. Another said, "I'm thankful for health and strength to attend church." Another, "I'm thankful for better health and for your prayers." Well, why should we do this? Why should we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Why should we be thankful to him and bless his name? 3 very good reasons. First, his goodness is evident. As I mentioned earlier, if you've driven by these glorious fall leaves for the past few weeks and haven't even thought about God's goodness, you must have a really hard heart. Listen to these lines by Margaret Fraser, as she calls what she calls God's extras. "God could have made the sun to rise without such splendor in the skies. He could have made the sun to set without a glory greater yet. He could have made the corn to grow without the sunny golden glow, the fruits without those colors bright, so pleasant to the taste and sight, and cause the apple trees to bloom without the scent that doth perfume those dainty blossoms pink and white that fill our hearts with sheer delight. He could have made the ocean roll without such music for the soul, the mighty anthem loud and strong, and birds without their clear sweet song, the charms of kittens, dainty grace, the dimples in a baby's face. All these are extras from his hand whose love we cannot understand. A God who fashioned flowers and trees delights to give us things we please, that please, and all his handiwork so fair, his glory and his love declare. Yes, he who made the earth and skies gave extras for our ears and eyes. And while my heart with rapture sings, I thank him for the extra things. Do you? Do you thank him for his goodness, for eyes to see, for the colors, the smells, the sounds? He didn't have to make the sky blue. He didn't have to make the grass green. He could have made it all sort of a dull gray. He didn't have to give us the joys and the appreciation for beauty that he's given us, but he has. And how in the world people can look around and say, I don't see any evidence of God. You know what the Bible calls a person like that? F-O-O-L. And no wonder. Many of you thank the Lord for his goodness. You did so in your cards. Two grandparents said, we're thankful for our new healthy grandson, Tanner. Wonder who that might have been. One great-grandparent said, I'm thankful that God spared my great-grandbaby's life and healed her, little Addie. One wife said, I'm thankful that God has taken care of our family, even though my husband still doesn't have a full-time job. Another wife said, I'm thankful for all my siblings still in my life. The Lord has been gracious. Ages 70 to 80, the five of us. I'm also thankful for the 55 years next month I've shared with my husband. Sounds like God's goodness has been evident in the lives of our church family if we just stop and count those blessings. Another reason to be thankful is that God's mercy is eternal. And why is that important? Because there will never be a time when we won't need it. And finally, we're thankful because God's truth is enduring. This book is true. It was true 3,000 years ago when Psalm 100 was written. It's true today. It'll be true forever. You can count on it. You can base your life on that, what this book says. You can base your eternal soul on what it says. The question is, have you done that? If you haven't, this is your day. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. Since the Lord is God and we are not, we need to remember that. Our only response is to worship him, trust him, obey him in total, joyful surrender. One of you said on your card, and you'll recognize this one, I'm thankful for a praying grandmother that prayed for me constantly until I was under such conviction that I surrendered my will to him and through his love received salvation. Amen. Have you done that? It really does involve a surrender. You don't just add Jesus to what you're doing. You don't try him like you would try a new soft drink. You come to him in repentance and faith. You bow your heart to him. You acknowledge your sin. And you trust him as your Savior, that what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago was for your sin personally. He paid it in full. He rose from the dead to prove it. And you've got to receive him and take him to yourself. One last one. Since the Lord is good and calls us to be so, our only possible recourse is to rely on his Spirit to do good through us to all around us. You say, well, I can't love that person. No, but he can love him through you. You don't know what that person did to me. No, I don't, but the Lord does. I know what they did to the Lord. And you can be good to that person as the Lord enables you to do that. Now, we're going to close this service by remembering the Lord by partaking of these emblems. The bread that represents his body that was broken for us. The cup that represents his blood. What a great way to express our thanksgiving as we thank the Lord for dying for us by remembering him in this way. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I invite you to give your heart to him. But if you know you haven't, then you ought to let these emblems pass by when they come to you. If there's things in your life that you know shouldn't be there, deal with them right now. But if you're not willing to do that, then just let the emblems pass by. Hand them to the next person. In just a moment, when the ushers come, and I'm going to ask you guys if you'll go ahead and come to the front. When we break the bread and pass it, just take off a piece from the loaf and pass it to the next person. When the tray of cups come by you, just take one, pass the tray on, drink it. There'll be a bowl coming right after you. You can drop the empty one in. And in this way, we'll remember our Lord. Let's pause and pray first. Father, we pray now that you would quiet our hearts before you. We pray for any who might be here who've never trusted the Savior. In the quietness of this moment, may they reach out by faith and give their heart to him. I pray that you'd help us all to examine our hearts that we might not partake of this supper in an unworthy manner. Thank you for our Savior, for all that we have in him. Prepare our hearts now for this special time that we might truly worship the Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name.